Jesus hath no honor in his own country. That's what this is about this morning. You might remember that Jesus has been in and around Capernaum. Everybody know where Capernaum is? You might check it out on your maps, back of your Bible. It's up the north part of the Sea of Galilee, up north of Nazareth. You might remember that early on in Jesus' ministry, he had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. It was about 20 miles north, up by the Sea of Galilee. It appears maybe that Peter lived in Capernaum, and Jesus, when he was in town, probably stayed with Peter. Of course, Jesus didn't stay in one place for too long. You kind of get that sense. And when reading through the Gospels, he moved from place to place. He was always working and preaching here and there. It's really hard to say that Jesus lived anywhere, isn't it? He didn't really have a place of his own, didn't have a place that had his name on the curb out front. He was an itinerant preacher, but Capernaum became his headquarters. We find in our text for this morning that after Jesus spoke these parables of the kingdom, he departed from Capernaum and went back into his own country. Look at Matthew 14, 53 and 54. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence." That is, he departed from Capernaum. "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, inasmuch as they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" So what we have here is Christ in his own country. He's come home to Memphis. In that case, it was Nazareth. He came home to Nazareth. He made the 20-mile trip from Capernaum back down to Nazareth. And now Jesus is around all of those who knew him from his birth. He's around all of his family and his friends and his neighbors. They had watched him grow up. And of course, when they watched him grow up, they saw him in his humanity. Would you agree? He's a human being, just like the rest of us. He acted like the rest of us. So he got hungry and thirsty and tired. In short, they saw him as just one of them. They weren't too familiar with his divinity back when he was growing up, but they knew him in his humanity. And because they knew him in the most familiar sense, they were much less likely to acknowledge his greatness. They knew him in his humble humanity, and so they were less likely to see him in his daunting divinity. I doubt that they were ready to concede that this was the creator of the world. It'd be hard to do, wouldn't it? You've heard that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard that? And that's what our text is about this morning. These people were a little too familiar with Jesus. It made it very hard for them to see through the veil of his flesh and to see who he really was. By the way, this is not the first time that Jesus had been in Nazareth after his baptism. In fact, immediately after his baptism, he came to the synagogue there in Nazareth. Remember what he did there? He opened up the scriptures and he read a passage that was about himself. It was from the book of Isaiah. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And when he finished reading that passage, he closed the book and he sat down and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears?" That's Luke 4:21. In other words, he chose Nazareth, his hometown, to announce that he was the Messiah. Remember what they said in Luke chapter 4? "Is not this Joseph's son?" And they said, "Prove it. Show us a miracle, Jesus." And Jesus said, "No prophet is accepted in his own country." And then look what they did. Look at Luke 4, Look at Luke chapter 4 for a minute. Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with what? Wrath. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, and they that they might cast him down headlong. You see how brothers and sisters and neighbors and countrymen treat a prophet? They will not have it. Don't come home telling us that you're a prophet. Don't come home and tell us that you're better than us. See a little pride there, a little arrogance? And certainly don't come home and tell us that the scriptures are all about you. Some think it may have been a great blessing to be a brother of Jesus or a close family member or a neighbor of Jesus, but Jesus here seems to suggest that perhaps it is more of an impediment. His brothers were more inclined to say, "You're not so great. You're just my brother. I know you." Sibling rivalry may have been in the way of faith. And his neighbors may have said, "You're not so great. You're just the little boy who grew up down the street." Now Jesus has come back to Nazareth again. And he's going to lay out a universal principle in the next few verses. And that principle is that a prophet has no honor in his own country. But first of all, let's take a look at the occasion of this discourse. We find that in chapter 13 and verse 54. It says there, "And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished." I want you to see, first of all, here the affection that Jesus had for his own country. Do you see that he came back? He came back. Even though his own country had very little respect for him, even though they had been filled with wrath against him, even though they tried to throw him headlong over the cliff, Jesus still came home to Nazareth. You would have thought that Jesus might never come home again. You might have supposed that he would have wiped the dust off of his feet and never returned. And yet we see here that even though they despised him, they despised him, and yet he loved them. And I would ask you, isn't this just the way of Christ? Though sinners show great disrespect for him, Jesus still comes back to visit now and then. I want you to think of how many times you have disrespected Christ. How many times you have kicked him out of your house. How many times you have excluded him from your plans. How many times by your sins you have told Christ to go away. You've taken him to the top of the hill and would have thrown him down. And by he comes back to visit you again. He comes back to see if you will have him yet. And Jesus comes back to his hometown of Nazareth to see if they will have him now. But also notice that he went into their synagogue. Do you see that in verse 54? He went to the synagogue. Not only did he come into their country, but he graciously came again to their place of worship. This was a great act of condescension. This was a very forgiving act. The last time he was there, they tried to kill him. And now this gracious man came to their religious house again. By the way, if we ever discover that Christ has left our church, we should get down on our knees and beg him to come back. A church is not a church without Christ. The body is lifeless without the head. And the wondrous thing is that Christ will come back. He's very forgiving. He's very loving. Even when we've cast him out at times, he'll come back. By and by, and Jesus came back to the synagogue in Nazareth. But also, notice he came to teach them in verse 54. Jesus was still willing to teach them. Jesus sat down and opened his mouth again to teach. Now, if Jesus ever leaves town for good, if he ever gets tired of teaching you, if he ever runs out of patience for you, then all hope will be gone for you. But here's the good news. Jesus has a lot of patience. Have you found that to be true? Have you found that Jesus is patient with you? Jesus has patience to an infinite degree. And Jesus has a lot of grace in his storehouse. And Jesus will come back again and again to teach you his ways. If he does come back, be very thankful indeed. He doesn't have to do it. Jesus can move on to another city. He can move on to another church, to another family. But we find here that he came back to Nazareth and back to their synagogue. And he even agreed to be their Sunday school teacher for a while. I want you to notice now in verses 54 through 57 how they showed their contempt for him. We don't notice that right off the bat, but as we read the context, we get a picture of it. But notice, first of all, that they were astonished in verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, inasmuch that they were what? Astonished. Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem like an act of contempt, does it? It's possible to be astonished in a good way. In one sense, we should be astonished. We should be awestruck with the beauty and the loftiness and the majesty and the sheer truth and awesome power of the Word of God. Are you ever astonished at that? I am. We should walk out of church astonished at the Word of God. That would have been a good kind of astonishment. They could have heard the Word of God and lifted up their hands in praise to God over the wonderful teaching of Jesus. This would have been a good astonishment, but that's not what they were astonished about. They did recognize a certain degree of wisdom that came out of the mouth of Jesus. Did you notice that? They said it. They were sort of stunned at that. It seemed to be a very good teaching that they were hearing from Jesus, and they saw with their own eyes the mighty works which he did, what few he did there. That was hard to deny, but here's what they were astonished about. They were astonished that such teaching and such mighty works could be done by a man with no education. I think that's what they're getting at here. Whence hath this man this wisdom? How did he get so smart? How did he get so wise? And how is it that Jesus, who we know and don't respect, is doing mighty works? They wanted to know how it was that this man did these things. We know this man. We know that he didn't go to the university. We know that this man wasn't brought up at the feet of the rabbis. We know that he has no academic degree. And so their astonishment was based on their poor estimation of Jesus. They didn't think he could do it. This man can't possibly teach like this. Did you know that men are apt to judge preachers by their level of education? You ever notice that? He's a doctor of divinity. He must be very good. When we make a church sign, we like to put on our signs, Dr. So-and-so, Pastor. You notice our sign doesn't even have the pastor's name on there, does it? People drive by and they say, that must be a good preacher. He's highly educated. And I would say that there are thousands of people with doctoral degrees preaching the gospel, and they are not all competent preachers. I wouldn't rate a preacher by the degree behind his name. I'm not against education. But I would rate him by the degree to which he is taught by the Holy Spirit. I would rate him by his obvious ability to communicate the Word of God in clarity and in thoroughness and with the power of the Holy Spirit. I would rate him by his humble submission to the authority and integrity of the Word of God. But I wouldn't rate him by his degree. Most of you know that I've been very blessed to have a good and thorough education. I'm proud of it. I mean, education's a good thing. I have a pastoral ministries degree from a Bible college, 1 year of seminary, went to law school for 3 years, got a doctoral degree in jurisprudence. As I've told you before, I've tried to get my wife to call me Dr. Harvey all these years. Doesn't work. She's more impressed, maybe discouraged, by who I really am rather than what the paper says. By the way, I'd have to say to you, I've learned more sitting behind my desk studying than I ever learned in the classroom. Have you found that to be true? I've learned more preparing for Sunday school classes than I ever learned in school. I've learned more preaching through the Bible in the last 6 years than I ever learned in my formal education. And these people in Nazareth despised Jesus because he didn't have a degree behind his name. How foolish they were. They should have been very impressed with Jesus who did these things without a formal education. They should have said, this man must be very great since he does these things without the typical training. And it seems implied here that they even suspected that Jesus may have gained his ability from some evil source. Whence hath this man this wisdom? Where's he getting it? Where's he getting it from? We don't believe he's a legitimate prophet. So perhaps he's from Satan. You remember Matthew 12:24? Perhaps he does these things by the power of Beelzebub. I want you to see how evil men will attribute evil to good man. Good men. It's tough to be a good man in this world. If you're going to be a prophet, be ready to be disparaged and demeaned by evil men. So they were astonished that a man with no education could do these things. But secondly, in verse 55, they were astonished that such teaching and such mighty works could be done by a man from a poor family. We know where he comes from. First of all, they demeaned his father. Do you see that? Is not this the carpenter's son? Look how shallow and demeaning wicked men are. Look how arrogant they are. By all accounts, Joseph was a good man. The Bible says it. He was a working man. He was a merciful man. He was a faithful man. But in their eyes, he is demeaned because he is a poor man. Did you ever notice how this world looks down on the poor? Poverty is equated with personal worth. If you are a poor man, you are a worthless man, the world says. And they said, Jesus cannot be much. Isn't he the son of a poor man? This world looks on the outward things and makes its judgments, but God looks on the inward things. God sees the heart of the poor man, and God will make proper judgments based on the heart of man. Let me just say, if you're poor in this world, don't despair, because God doesn't judge you on your poverty. Others do, but God doesn't. God will look at your heart, and if he finds that you love his son, that's all he wants. He wants you to love his son, believe his son. And God will deem you very, very worthy in him. They actually underestimated Joseph. And I doubt that they even considered that Joseph was the son of David. Did you know that? Joseph was in the lineage of Christ. He was in the line of David. Joseph was qualified to be the earthly father of the Messiah. Joseph met the biblical requirements for that role. Look what worth is found in Joseph to be called the father of Jesus. But wicked men never see the worth of righteous men. But also notice that they demeaned his mother. Verse 55. Is not his mother called Mary? Look how they demeaned Mary. They were saying, how are wise words and mighty deeds coming out of the son of Mary? We know Mary. She's a commoner. Nothing coming from Mary could be exceptional. And then thirdly, we see that they demeaned his brothers. In verse 55, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. By the way, some try to suggest that these were not the real brothers of Jesus. What do you think their motivation is? To protect Mary, don't you think? As though having other children is some bad thing. Let's protect the holiness and purity, maybe even the divinity of Mary, you see. But here it says they were the brothers. They say perhaps they were cousins. But it seems in the context they are naming off the immediate relatives of Jesus. Doesn't it appear that's what they're doing? To show that Jesus comes from common stock. They name his father, they name his mother, and now they name his brothers. There's no reason, by the way, to resist that these are in fact the other children of Mary. She can have children. We don't have to try to maintain the holiness and purity of Mary. First of all, Mary was a human being like every one of us. She was not divine. She is not to be worshipped. She is not to be prayed to. We don't have to maintain that she was somehow above the common earthly act of childbearing. Secondly, having children by your husband is not impure. It is normal. It is natural, it is good, and it is the design of God. Thirdly, we don't maintain that Mary was somehow celibate after the birth of Jesus. Celibacy is not a higher moral state, as the Catholics suggest. Catholics, as you know, require their priests and their nuns to be celibate, as though somehow that makes them more spiritual, more pure, and more able to serve God. So you see that they demeaned the brothers of Jesus, and then they demeaned his sisters in verse 56. How could this man be anything special when we know his immediate family and they are all commoners? Let me just say this. They should have loved and respected Jesus even more because he was one of them. That's what they should have done. One of their close neighbors was a very great prophet indeed. In fact, he was claiming to be the Messiah. His words proved that he was the Messiah, and his deeds proved that he was the Messiah. And they should have been so proud that the Messiah came from their country. But ladies and gentlemen, human nature worked against them. Human nature clouded their thinking. What was their problem? It was human nature. It was the sin nature. Pride and arrogance worked against them, and Jesus is going to teach that this is a universal principle. So we see in verse 57 that Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. This principle seems to be a product of the sinful nature. It is not a godly principle. It's an evil principle. And the principle is that fallen human beings will not honor those who come from the same stock. If a man rises from our own neighborhood, our pride will not let us honor him. If he comes from our own house, we will not honor him. If he comes from our own country, we will not honor him. The Bible says Jesus came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. This is the universal principle. Sometimes, by the way, if God raises up a preacher from within their own church, they won't respect him. Why, we knew him when he was a baby, they say, you see. We taught him in Sunday school. We knew him when he was a layman in the church. And they find it hard to honor him or his position in the church when he gets older. Let me just say, God can raise up a man from common stock. Would you agree? We are all from common stock. God can raise up a man from the poor side of town. God can raise up a man who otherwise is no different from us. But if God raises him up, it's best to give him honor. I want to take a look lastly at the effect of unbelief in verse 58. It says there, "And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." We see here that Jesus chose not to do mighty works in Nazareth because they were unbelievers. Here is what God really loves. He loves who? Believers. He loves believers so much. This is what he asks of us. He asks us to believe him. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Many people think that they have to climb the highest mountain to be saved. But no, all God asks is that you believe him. Look how simple a thing it is. Believe him. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that Jesus died for sins. But more than that, believe that Jesus died for your sins. We see here what a premium God puts on faith. If they had just believed in him, Jesus would have done mighty works in their city. But since they were hard-hearted unbelievers, Jesus walked through their city without doing many mighty works. I wonder how many times Jesus walks by us without doing mighty works, only because we don't believe him. We need for Jesus to do so many mighty things for us, don't we? So many things we need, and the Bible says we have not because we ask not. And probably the reason we don't ask is because we don't believe it. Most of us don't need much in terms of material things in our church. We have all that we need, more than we need. But what about our souls, you see? Our souls are very needy. Our souls are hungry and thirsty. Our souls are in desperate need of the mighty works of Christ. And I hope Christ is not foregoing his mighty works because of our unbelief. I tell you, if your soul is underwater this morning, if your soul is burdened down with grief, if your soul is curled up in a fetal position, if your soul doesn't want to get out of bed in the morning, if your soul is cornered with no escape, if your soul is utterly despondent, if your soul is dashed on the ground and crushed, if your soul is on the brink of the precipice, if your soul is suffering in the last stages of a soulish death, if your soul cannot bear it any longer, it's time to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let him walk by without doing his mighty work in you. Get down on your knees and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I don't know much, but this I know, I believe in you, Lord. I have nothing to give you but my faith. My soul is nigh unto despair. It is very near to death itself. And I can't go on any longer without you. And I simply bow my head in faith and ask if you will do a mighty work in my soul." Jesus didn't do mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea here now. Many people think that we control God by our faith. They read a verse like this and they say, we control God. Anytime I want to, I can move God. They perceive that God is our little puppet and we move him with the strings of our faith. They say that we tie his hands with our unbelief. And I say that this is not so. God chooses by his own will and by his own great wisdom to do mighty works where there is faith. He decides it. All things are possible with God. With him, nothing is impossible. God's hands are never tied by anything but his own sovereign will. But God has chosen to do mighty works to and through believers. I recommend that you put all of your faith in Jesus Christ and then watch him do his mighty works for you. Would you bow with me, please?